we're going to be now in our time in Esther, and we pick up in an interesting point of the text. I called this sermon Cliffhangers and Contentment, because this whole chapter, if you read through chapter 5, is really one big suspenseful cliffhanger. It made me think about something that happened in my life recently. Last Friday evening, when many of you were dealing with a much greater problem than I was. Many of you, I know, lost power, and you were wondering, am I going to lose everything in the fridge? Is everything in the freezer going to go bad? I was complaining about a different set of problems. You see, Heather and I did not lose power. We lost internet. And I know, you laugh. But the problem is before the internet went out, we decided to sit down and watch a spy movie. And right when the internet went out is when both of our hearts were pounding, and we were about to find out, do the Russians find out that this guy's a spy, or does he get out of the country safely? And we had to wait because the internet didn't come back on until Sunday, and I don't have time to watch a movie on Sunday. So days go by, and I'm thinking, what happened to the guy? Did he make it? Spoiler alert, they found out he was a spy, but he still survived. Well, our text this morning includes a much more significant cliffhanger. And we really could say that there's cliffhanger after cliffhanger throughout this whole chapter. Because we find that Esther is going in to talk to the king, but we don't find out what happens. And we don't find out exactly why she made the decision that she made. We find out that Haman cooks up this really wicked plan, even more so than the one he's already cooked up. And we don't find out what happens with that in this text. And so we could also say that while the text is cliffhanger after cliffhanger, it concludes on one big question mark. And in that, I believe there's a reason for you and I to give thanks. We need to realize that as you today, believer, have more in your hands with the Bible than 95% of Christians have ever had throughout all of history. So you can go home today, and far be it from me to say, wait till next Sunday to find out what happens. Nothing would make me happier than for you to go home today and read on and see what happens. But imagine yourself as a believer just even 400 years ago, who doesn't have the luxury of being able to turn in your own copy of God's word and being able to say, I want to know what happens, and going home and being able to read. In that alone, we should be able to say thank you that people have died so that we could have a copy of God's word. But that's just another thing for another day. There's a lot that we can learn in Esther 5, though, about trusting the Lord, about wisdom and walking in it, and about contentment or the lack of contentment. So let's look at this text and see. If you would please stand for the reading of God's word, it'll be in Esther chapter 5 and all of it. This is the word of the Lord. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace. In front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter, and the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request?" "It shall be given you, even to the half of my kingdom." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I've prepared for the king." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, that we may do as Queen Esther has asked." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish? It shall be granted you. What is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Then Esther answered, "My wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them. And tomorrow I'll do as the king has said." And Haman went out that day, joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither trembled nor, or that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she had prepared. And tomorrow I am invited by her together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast. This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's true. We thank you, Lord, that we can trust it because we know that it has come from you. Every word of this text is breathed out, Lord, and therefore we know that this text is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, Lord, that we may be equipped for every good work. Father, I pray this morning that as we look into this text, that you would use your word like a scalpel to cut into our hearts, Lord, to cut away the things that are, Lord, offensive and odious to you, Lord, to form in us the image of Christ. Lord, let us, Lord, be satisfied and content with that end, that we would be made like our Savior and King. We love you. We thank you for loving us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So I told you this text is filled with cliffhangers, but really we're going to try to boil them down. We could zoom in on every isolated moment where you're thinking, I need an answer to that. Because the author really goes through the text and shows you numerous places where he starts the story, but then he pushes pause. One of the ways I like to teach when I'm with students oftentimes is I'll start and I'll have one of them read a Bible verse and I'll say, start reading this Bible verse. And then when I want to get to a point where we need to make a point, I'll say, hang on, pause. Well, it's almost as if the writer of Esther is doing that here. He's saying, I'm going to start telling you something. Hang on. I got to tell you something else. Because all of it comes together to make one big monumental moment where God reverses the storyline from what everybody had expected. But first, we find the first big cliffhanger here with Esther's party. So you remember the infamous line at the end of chapter 4, verse 16, where she said, go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink for 3 days, neither night nor day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Well, there we have it. 3 days are up now. So 3 days from the end of chapter 4 to the beginning of chapter 5 have passed. And what happened during that 3 days? Prayer and fasting. That's all it was. It's prayer and fasting. So what does Esther do? She gets on her nicest outfit. The text actually uses the word royal robes. It says not robes. It says she put on royalty. In Hebrew, the phrase is she put on royalty. Basically meaning she made herself look like the high queen of Persia that she was. And look at verse 1 again. It says there, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room, opposite the entrance to the palace. Every time I read this verse, I kind of chuckle a little bit because you get this picture here of this beautiful woman putting on royalty, and what does she do? She goes to the lobby of the king's palace and she's just pacing back and forth. And every time that door opens, she's just like making sure she's right there. I want to make sure that he can see me right here. You know, I've got on the good outfit, right? That's what's happening. I remember when I first began to notice my wife, Heather, and maybe this is silly, but I know that when I found out she was going to be in a certain place, I might would say, I'm going to just happen to be there, right? Maybe she'll notice me. And if she doesn't know that I exist, then the worst that could happen is that my pride is destroyed. And that's biblical, right? We want to destroy our pride. Well, a lot more is going to happen to Esther here if the king recognizes her and he doesn't want to. It's not just pride that she's putting on the line, it's her very life. She said that in verse 16, if I perish, I perish. If we're honest here, you'll see that there's a little star by that phrase in verse 16 of chapter 4. If I perish, I perish. There's a footnote. The Hebrew of that phrase is not if I perish, I perish, but rather, if I am destroyed, then I will be destroyed. And we know that this is not her being dramatic. Sometimes people will say something. We were talking with somebody recently, and they said, I almost died doing this. And I was like, I did die doing that one time. Right? We'd use phrases like this all the time. We're loose with phrases like, oh, I just love this so much. My 2-year-old right now, she will pick up something off the ground and be like, I love this rock. I just love this rock. It's my favorite rock. We're so loose with phrases. Esther is not being dramatic when she says, I might be destroyed for going in here. She's being truthful. Archaeological finds have actually proven this to be the case. We found relief carvings from Persian dynasties where the king is pictured sitting on his throne, holding, exactly as described here, a long rod, a long scepter. More than likely, this is going to be made of gold in every king's reign. So the king's holding a long golden rod, and standing right behind the throne is a soldier, and he's holding an axe that's not made for cutting wood, it's made for cutting people up. If you came into the king's presence, this man would step out from behind the throne and do his job, which was to basically get rid of people that the king doesn't want to see. And so Esther is being truthful here. I might die. I might not live for doing what I'm about to do. So we find her pacing back and forth in the lobby of the palace. She's praying under her breath, Lord, please don't let this go foul. Don't let this go south. Just, why not me? You can use me. You can use me. She's going through her mind here, praying as she's getting ready to approach the king. And look at verse 2. The king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, and she won favor in his sight. And he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So she approaches the scepter and she touches it. Now while this king may be fickle and he may be foolish, he's certainly not a dummy. He knows the law of the land. He knows that this soldier is standing right by his throne, ready to do his job should he be tapped on the shoulder. You go ahead and take her head off there. That's what he knows that he can do this. So he knows Esther's not just pacing back and forth there for no reason. She's got something on her mind. So essentially what he says to her is, all right, Queen Esther, out with it now. You didn't risk your life for nothing. You didn't just want to come see me. You haven't seen me in a month, and it's not like you're just bored. What do you want? What do you want? And it must have been payday for the king because he made an awfully big promise. Look on at the text again. Verse 3, what is it, Queen Esther? What's your request? It shall be given to you, even to the half of my kingdom. Even to the half of my kingdom. Now, contextually, we know that the king is not going to rend the Persian kingdom in half and say, now I'm going to turn over half of this to my wife. That's not what he means there. This is an expression that was common in the ancient Near East from rulers to be able to say, I'm feeling generous. What do you want? I will be willing to give you much if you just ask for it. If that phrase, by the way, hearing the phrase, up to half of my kingdom, causes you to tremble a little bit, that's when he says this, whatever you want, it's yours. Well, here we go. This is where any of us would think that the text should end. Had we not read Esther before, we're thinking, God answered her prayer. The king's feeling generous. He gave her the scepter. He gave her a blank check. What does she say? Husband, please don't kill all of my people. Right? No, that's not what we find. Look at verse 4. Esther said, if it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I've prepared for the king. In my mind, I'm thinking, what on earth happened here? You had a blank check, and the first thing you asked for is to go out to dinner with him and the guy who's trying to kill you? Why? Why? And to make matters even more confusing, we get to the party, and then the king comes out with the exact same expression here. What do you want? I know that you weren't just trying to have dinner with me and old Hambone here. What's going on? I'll give you whatever it is you want. And what does she say? Look at verse 7. Then Esther answered, my wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request. Right, at this point, maybe I'm a little impatient, but I'm starting to feel like Esther is just stalling a little bit, right? She keeps saying, if I've found favor, if you want to hear my request, if you want this and that. She's like dragging him along. It's like when my 2-year-old or 4-year-old comes into the room and they'll be like, hey, I want to go do something here. What do you want to go do? Well, you know, I've been really good at it. Just tell me, out with it already. That's what the king's thinking now, Esther. Out with it already. I've already told you twice. What do you want? I'll give it to you. She finally comes out with it, and she strings him along a little more. Look on at verse 8. Let the king and Haman come to the feast that I'll prepare for them. And tomorrow I'll do as the king has said. The worst part about this cliffhanger here has already been pointed out. If you didn't have your Bible and you didn't know the next chapter, You got to wait till next week, right? That's one of the worst parts for us, but we do have that. But in this, we have a lot of unanswered questions. Why on earth does Esther not come straight out with it when she goes into the courtroom of the king and say, look, your guy Haman is trying to kill me and the rest of my family. He's trying to do something that's horrible and wicked. Why doesn't she come out with it there? At the party, why does she not come out with it when the king asks her? Look, Haman's trying to kill us. Why does she not do that? A lot of people have looked at this text and they try to paint Esther into this corner here. And they'll say, she got cold feet. She got nervous. And that may be the case. Again, the writer does not give us any of her heart's intentions here. But I don't believe that that is the case. The text doesn't say it, but I don't believe that it even makes any intention of implying that. What I believe what's actually showing us here is that Esther is showing a picture of walking in wisdom. She's walking in wisdom here as she trusts God's providential care through normal circumstances. Right? You see, Esther doesn't have a burning bush in the middle of the desert. She has not heard the voice of God on the top of Sinai. She has not stood on the banks of the Red Sea or the Jordan and saw them split and seen the dry ground. She hasn't had the angel of the Lord pop up into her chambers. All she has is the promises that God has given to her people up to this point. And so she's saying, I'm going to trust. I'm going to step out in faith and I'm going to trust. But that means I'm going to walk by wisdom as well. I'm going to walk by wisdom. Because if you'll notice, this story gets picked up in chapter 7. And in chapter 7, when she finally tells the king what her request is, at that point he's gone on public record 3 times with an offer. Up to half of my kingdom, Esther, whatever you ask for. 2 of those times is in the presence of Haman himself. So she's got him right where she wants him. She's saying, look, by your own word, you've told me that I could have this. These laws that you passed that are irreversible, well, the only thing that can be destroyed now is your pride. And she knows he's not going to swallow that. So she's got him right there where she wants him. Had she come out with this request in the first place, who's not present? Haman. Haman's not in the room with the king when she first comes in there and he says, what do you want up to half of my kingdom? We already know that Haman has a way with words and he's already got the king's ring. So Haman could have just said when she said that to the king, she's lying. I'm not doing that. Or he could have made up some other story. She's not faithful to you, Ahasuerus. But that's not what happens here. She's wise and she's calculated in doing this. She's trusting the Lord. And I believe there's something for you and I to learn here of the notion of wisdom. I'm convinced that one of the greatest needs that the believer has, see, I'm speaking here of the believer. The greatest need of every human being on this planet is to be made right with God through Jesus Christ. If you're not in Christ today, that is your greatest need, to repent and believe the gospel. But after you are in Christ, one of the greatest needs on a day-to-day basis for the believer is wisdom. Is wisdom. Right? Solomon becomes king of Israel. The Lord comes to him and he says, whatever you want, I'll give it to you. What does he ask for? Wisdom. Wisdom. I don't mean when I say that your greatest need is wisdom that you should all be able to wax eloquent about philosophical trivialities, about things that don't matter in this life. I had a professor once and he liked to joke with a guy who was a philosophy guy. He said, tell me, what is a thing? Right? That's not what I'm talking about when I say your need is for wisdom. Believer, your need for wisdom is to be able to walk well, to be able to walk in such a way that brings glory to God on the day in, day out basis of your life. Your greatest need is for wisdom. Now, how often do we realize that we lack wisdom? How often do we realize that we don't have all of it? It's not for no reason that James 1:5 says this, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all. Without reproach, and it will be given him. There's not a suggestion here in James 1:5 that any of us have arrived, right? That every person, that there is a way in which we can gain all wisdom. No, there's only one who is infinitely wise, and that is God himself. So that means that if you are not God, guess what your daily request should be? Wisdom. Lord, make me wise. Make me more like Christ. Make me wise like him. Why? Because I know that I'm not all wise, and there are going to be instances in this life that I don't know how to walk. There are going to be occasions in this life where I don't know what to do. I don't know how to honor Christ in the day in, day out life. Believer, when we say that we need Christ for all of life, I mean you need Jesus for how you'll pay your bills tomorrow morning, for how you'll clock in tomorrow when you go to work, for what you're going to say at that lunch meeting on Wednesday. We need Christ for all of life, and that means every area of our lives. So we need wisdom for every area of our lives. When I consider the model that Esther has given to us here of saying, you know what, I'm just going to take my time, I'm going to trust the Lord, and I'm going to do what I believe is going to be the wisest way for us to get this plan in motion here, we see her modeling well the spirit that Jesus gives to, he commands of his followers. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is about to send the followers out on a mission trip. He's about to send them all out, and he's going to say, hey, listen up. This is what's going to happen. 10 verse 16. Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. Jesus sends them out into a hostile mission field, and this is exactly where we find ourselves today. Esther knows I'm walking into a hostile area here. The king is not for me. The law has already been passed that I should die. And so she knows, I've got to be wise here. I can't just come in here and be fatalistic and just throw caution to the wind. I've got to walk in wisdom and trust the Lord. We'll honor that. Believer, do you plead with the Lord daily for wisdom? Or do we just throw caution to the wind and act like we're going to be fatalistic? Oh, if the Lord wants this to happen, it'll happen. Right? This is what I like to call, we need to learn how to put feet to faith. We need to rid ourselves of this notion of fatalism that says, well, if God wants this to happen, then it'll happen. Obviously, we know that's true. If God wants the sun to rise tomorrow, it'll rise tomorrow. But guess what? Psalm 19 tells us that the sun runs its course every day. So you know that's going to happen. But oftentimes, we get down, and I'll give you a silly example. Oftentimes, we take this fatalism to things like, well, if God wants this to happen, it'll happen. We have carpet in this room. If God wants this room to be vacuumed, then he'll put a vacuum cleaner in here and get it vacuumed. But guess what? We have a vacuum cleaner, and you have 2 feet. So you can get up and walk in wisdom and do what you know needs to be done to the glory of God. And what we understand here is not this theology of meeting God halfway. No, we need to understand that's unbiblical. To the extreme, you don't meet God halfway. You are at the bottom of the ocean floor, dead in your sins and trespasses. But God, being rich in mercy, made us alive. He swam down there, picked you up, pulled you up on the shore, and said, walk. But in that, though, we also have to understand, believers, we're created for good works, to walk in them. So we have to walk in wisdom. And that requires our daily pleading with the Lord. Make me wise. Make me wise. There's an individual in the church who texts me every week and says, how can I pray for you? And one time they pointed out, they said, you always ask for the same thing, wisdom. And I said, because I know I need it, because I'm not God. And every day is different. And I need to know how to please him every single day. We need to be pleading with God for wisdom. We plead with him for wisdom. Believers, we don't have to go look for a sign in the sky. We don't have to look for a burning bush or a Red Sea or a Jordan River. We look to the Word of God and we ask the Spirit of God to work in us and make us wise and walking like the Son of God. God has told us what to do. It's up to us to do it, to walk in wisdom and to trust him, to use that, to use every event in your life for his glory and our good. The party's over now. And Haman's going home. So now we come to the next cliffhanger. The first one is the party. And guess what? There's going to be another one tomorrow night. We don't get to see that for 2 more weeks, though, because there's some events that happen in the middle of the night that we get to learn about next week. But we're still on that same day. And in verse 9, Haman finds himself on cloud 9. Look at it. And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. And who wouldn't be, right? After all, Haman just had dinner with the most powerful man on earth and the most beautiful woman on earth. And he here has the opportunity to say, I got to go and be the third wheel on the royal date night. Right? What would be better? But joy for Haman is like ice on a hot day. It's fading fast. And it's really,
it can be shattered. Verse 9 continues the next sentence. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai.
Now, to his credit, and this is probably the only time in the book of Esther where Haman gets any kind of bone thrown to him, in verse 10 it says that Haman restrained himself and went home. That's the one time we see any kind of honorable thing. It's his restraining of himself from not killing him then. He says, I'll wait till the morning.
But what does he go home and do? Well, let's look at the text here. He goes on and he gets in verse 10, he calls his friends and his wife Zeresh. And in verse 11, Haman recounted them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, and all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, even Queen Esther, let no one come but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also, I'm invited by her together with the king. So Haman calls a meeting of the minds. He calls up his friends, he calls up his wife, and he brags about what? He brags about his finances, he brags about his family tree, and he brags about his fortuitous fame, that the king has promoted him to all these powerful positions. But his conclusion, verse 13, yet all this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. There are two things in the empire that Haman doesn't have. Only two things. The throne and the girl. And he has more access to the throne than the girl does. He's got the king's signet ring. He gets to pass laws and sign the king's names to things. Right. He has everything. There's nobody higher on the org chart than the king. Haman has everything that he could imagine. He's got more money than he knows what to do with. He's already promised the king, hey, if you let me pass this wicked law, I'll give you half a year's tax revenue in one shot. He's got everything. And yet all of that at his fingertips, he says in verse 13, means nothing. It's worth nothing to him. Why? Because Mordecai won't tip his hat. He won't bend his knee. He won't acknowledge Haman's power. And so, of course, we find this wicked plan being cooked up here at the end of verse 14. Zeresh and his friends said, let a gallows 50 cubits high be made. And what's interesting about this, 50 cubits high is going to be about 75 feet high. So this is a pretty tall gallows. And interestingly enough, the palace in this town is not even going to be 50 feet high. So this gallows is going to stand head and shoulders above every structure in Susa, the capital of the empire. He's going to say, I want everybody to see Mordecai's fall. He goes on, let this gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast. What's interesting about this verse is there are multiple laws from the Persian Empire being broken. Number one, you don't tell the king anything. You make requests to the king. And most of these people you've already seen up to this point know how to do that very well. They plant ideas into his head and they lead him down these foolish paths. But Zeresh comes in and she says, no, this is what you're going to tell the king. And does anybody also catch the fact that what she's doing right here is a violation of the decree that was put out in chapter 1? When the king said, every man is the man of his own house. And what does Haman do? He goes home, throws a pity party, and his wife comes in. She says, no, here's what you're going to do. You're going to go, and you're going to tell the king. This is just trying to turn everything up on its head here. Well, we'll see that this does end up getting turned on its head, but not how he expects. But this is where we have to take a moment here to talk about the subject of contentment and idolatry. Because you're thinking to yourself, I don't see any idols here in the text. I just see a man who's a little off his kilter here, and we could say a little is still giving him more credit than we should. But I mean, somebody doesn't bow their head to him when he walks by, and he loses his mind. He's already got the permission to kill him in a couple of months. Why not just wait? Nobody here in this room would want to be compared to Haman. None of us. And that's understandable, I could say. I don't want to go home and think of myself as having any of the same inclinations of Haman. He's irrational. He's childlike. He's unpredictable. He's prideful. He's arrogant. That's not any of us, right? And yet, how often do we react in similar fashion when our perfect little worlds get unsettled? How often do you and I lash out irrationally when plans don't go our way? Now, I'm sure that none of us have really jockeyed for a genocidal legislation bill to be passed. I pray that you haven't. But how often are we just as violent in our reaction to our plans not being met? Our work goes unnoticed. Our plans are unfulfilled. Somebody's ungrateful for the work that we've done. Our desires are unmet. And we react. In essence, when things don't go our way, we react in many ways just like Haman does here. And again, we don't want to go home and think to ourselves, well, I'm just like Haman. Well, you don't have to be. You don't have to be. Right? But we do have to ask ourselves the honest question, how do I act when things get out of my control? When I realize I'm not in control, that I'm not the sovereign one. Ian Duguid helpfully pointed out about Haman here. He said, his emotional strings were being pulled by his idol, which was public respect. When that idol was fed, he felt good. You notice verse 9, the beginning of it says that he goes home joyful and glad of heart. But before he's even out the front door, he sees Haman sitting, or he sees Mordecai sitting in his office. Mordecai doesn't stand up and acknowledge his presence. And there went that joy and that gladness of heart right out the window. None of it mattered anymore. He was fickle. He goes on, but when his idol was challenged, it led him to malice and anger. The same malice that caused his earlier decree to eliminate the Jewish people, his joy and his anger were simply the outward expressions of his heart's idolatry. Duguid goes on to suggest Haman's a case study in what happens in our hearts when our idols are challenged. Our idols. We all know the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, 33 and 4. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. We know the first two commandments. And we comfort ourselves with nice statements like, well, I've never bowed down to a golden calf. No, probably not. So we have to ask ourselves then, what is an idol? What is an idol? There's a Christian singer, and I believe he gives perhaps one of the best and clearest definitions of an idol. His name is Jimmy Needham. And in a song called Clear the Stage, he defines an idol as this: anything I put before my God is an idol. Anything I want with all my heart is an idol. And anything I can't stop thinking of is an idol. And anything that I give all my love is an idol. And when we take that definition of what an idol is, we can start to see idols in our own heart. And the statement that John Calvin said that the human heart is, as it were, a factory of idols. And we can say, yeah, I can see how I can churn out idols day in and day out. I pop up things that I give all my love to. I give all my attention to. I give all of my joy from. Those are idols. Why do we lose control when we don't get our way? Because we idolize control. Why do we get upset when we're overlooked? Because we idolize recognition and praise. And when we don't get it, we react. Why will we rage when someone speaks ill against us? Because we idolize honor. We think that we deserve it. We think that we deserve glory and recognition. Ultimately, what it is we believe that these things will give us lasting satisfaction. You see, Haman points this, he paints this so well for us. He had the money. He had the power. He had the future. He had everything that he could hope for. And his whole world is unsettled because one little nobody who works in the palace won't stand up and bow down to him. How often are we just like that?
How often do we think that having control or recognition or comfort or anything else will be what gives us ultimate joy and satisfaction? One of the easiest tests for us to find out what our idols are is to see, when's the last time that I completely lost my mind? When's the last time that I was sent down in a spiral of just anger or vitriol or sadness or despair? And what was it that caused me to do that? And then look into our heart and say, what is it that if I had to lose this, I could not be satisfied? And if it's anything but God, there's your idol. There it is. The truth is, we need our idols to be broken before us. Haman was at a point where if somebody who loved him and loved him rightly would have stepped in and spoken up and said, Haman, you have a serious idol of yourself. Your own power, your own control, your own recognition. And when those things don't get acknowledged, you lose your mind. What you need to do is realize that you're not the one worthy of all praise, but God is. Haman, you need to repent and turn back. No, he doesn't have any like that around him. But we have God's word before us. And we can say, show us where we are guilty of having these idols in our lives. Show us where we are guilty of seeking contentment in anything besides Christ. We know the passage well. The prophet Jeremiah, chapter 2, verse 13, says, for my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. But it's not just the nation of Israel who's guilty of doing that. How often are we going to run from one thing to another, seeking out contentment in everything else in this world? And when we don't get it, we lash out because we think that's going to be what gives me fulfillment. We run from idol to idol on the treadmill of seeking satisfaction when we can jump off and run straight to Jesus. What does he say? Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Brothers and sisters, we can abandon our idols of self, of satisfaction, of control, of success, of having to be recognized, of having to be honored, of having to be lauded by others, of having to be praised, of any of these other things. We can abandon those things, realizing they're empty cisterns, and be like the Ephesians in Acts chapter 19. They burned it all, forsaking it all, and they turned to Christ. They said, he's going to satisfy us. He is the one worthy of praise. He is the one who will give us true contentment. And I believe that this is something here that we don't need to learn this just one Sunday in a year. We need to remind ourselves of this day in and day out, because this battle to fight idols in our heart, that's not just something that's going to be won in a day and then say, okay, on to the next lesson. No, Calvin got it right. Our heart is a factory of idols. And it's one that doesn't shut down for Christmas and Easter. It works every single day. And so every single day we have to stand up and we say, God, destroy the idols in my life and make me content in Christ and in Christ alone. Because if he's not enough, nothing ever will be. Nothing ever will be. Maybe you're hearing this and you're thinking, that's me. I've been running from idol to idol to idol and nothing brings satisfaction. And I'll tell you now, nothing ever will. It'll never be enough. It'll never be enough. And when somebody threatens one of your idols, you'll see that it breaks right before your eyes. Don't pull out another one. Turn to Christ, because Jesus does give lasting satisfaction. He does give us contentment and joy, and he will do those things. Trust Christ. Maybe you hear this and you think to yourself, I have put my faith in Christ. I've trusted Jesus. But I see too that I have an idol in my life. Myself, my control, pleasure, money, honor, family, traditions, all these things can be idols. Fill in the blank, whatever it is, you too can repent. You can say, God, I forsake my idols. It's all about you. It's all for you. 1 John chapter 2. We've been going through this verse over the last couple weeks in my Awana group. And it's really cool to hear third and fourth graders repeat this verse back to me and talk about what this means. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Right? John tells, I'm trying to build you up so that you won't sin. Verse 2. But if anyone does sin, because John's human and he knows that's going to happen. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, whom we can flee to. We can turn to and we can say, God, I forsake my idols. And if you have to do it 10,000 times in one day, do it 10,000 times in one day. And Christ is gracious and he's forgiving. And he'll receive you back and he'll say, look, we'll destroy these idols and I'm enough. Believer, turn to Christ. Don't be like Haman and cling to your idols. What will happen is it will lead to your own destruction, just as it does with him. And we'll see that next week. Haman did not reject his idols. When he saw them threatened, what did he do? He tried to defend them and they destroyed him. Don't do that for yours. Destroy your idols. Turn to Christ. Push the idols over and thank God for his provision. Thank God for his grace. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much. Lord, I thank you that we can look at these texts and we can see so clearly, Lord, the truth that idolatry in our hearts, Lord, will destroy us. Lord, but we need not make peace with that. We can forsake our idols and flee to Christ. I pray that we would all do that, Lord. Each and every day, Lord, that you would show us those areas of our life that, Lord, we think this is going to be what gives me contentment. We think this is what will be what give us joy. And we realize that if that's not Christ, it's not enough. But Jesus, you are all we need. Remind us of that. Make us believe it, Lord. Not just in word, but in deed. Make us believe that you are enough. Make us content. We love you. We thank you for loving us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.